you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15 today. For the sake of context, I'll start back in verse 10. Verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, we desire to have our lives lived as a testimony to your grace and to live for you. So I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us towards that end and put before us the love of Christ in all its wonder and beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, a colleague of mine sent me an article titled X-Ray Questions, Drawing Out the Whys and Wherefores of Human Behavior. And I want to share with you some of the questions that were contained in the article. And as I read them, I want you to think about how you would answer them. First question: what makes you tick? What makes you tick? What sun does your planet revolve around? What really matters to you? Around what do you organize your life? What magnetic north orients your world? Who must you please? Whose opinion of you counts? From whom do you desire approval and fear rejection? In whose eyes are you living? Now, these are not questions that we find ourselves asking on the average weekday, but they get at the controlling motivations for our lives. They expose what's in our hearts. They uncover the direction of our compass. Now, here's the reality. Every single one of you has answers to those questions. You all have answers to those questions. So what are they? Well, let me ask you another question. What do you think they would be for the Apostle Paul? How would he answer those questions? Well, we find out the answer in our passage this morning. The apostle tells us the controlling motivations for the life of the Christian. And he tells us what the purpose of our life is, if we're in Christ, and what it should be. So the main idea of the message this morning is this: live no longer for yourself, but for Christ Jesus. Live no longer for yourself, but for Christ Jesus. And this message will have two headings. First, the fear of the Lord, verses 11 through 13, And then the love of Christ, verses 14 and 15. Fear of the Lord, 11 through 13. The love of Christ, 14 through 15. But Paul begins verse 11 by writing, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The therefore in this verse takes us back to verse 10, where Paul spoke about final judgment. He wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing that each person will give an account for his earthly actions and receive from Christ what his due is, should produce in us a fear of God. Now, of course, the word fear has certain connotations in our culture that's saturated with scary movies. But the fear of God is recognizing who God is and living in light of that reality. It's recognizing who God is and living in light of that reality. And so here the fear of God is possessing the sober trembling at the awe-filled reality of one day standing before the judgment seat of Christ the Lord. That's a weighty thing, isn't it? Through my lobbying efforts, I've sat in the rooms of some powerful people in the state of Ohio. And there's some gravity to that. But how much more the standing before the throne of the judge who sees all, knows all, is perfectly just, and to whom we are accountable. And grasping that weight is what drives Paul to relate to other men in a specific kind of way. It's been said that our vertical relationship with God impacts our horizontal relationship with people. The vertical directs the horizontal. The two relationships can't be separated. Because Paul knows the awe-filled weight of standing before God, he is compelled to persuade others. As evangelicals, we talk a lot about loving our neighbors, and I wholeheartedly agree. But the fear of God is necessary to rightly love our neighbors. It's a requirement to rightly relate to others. So let me make a broader application on this point to those who are single and looking for a relationship or looking towards marriage one day. If somebody does not fear God, you need to run. If somebody does not fear God, that person is not qualified to handle your soul. They will use you and abuse you and make your life a ruin. A chief characteristic for somebody as a potential marriage partner, young people, is whether they fear God or not. They need to fear God. Well, how is Paul motivated by the fear of Christ? How does it impact how he relates to others? Well, he tells us that he's motivated to persuade. This word is used throughout Acts to speak of the apostles' attempts to bring people to Christ. Luke says of Paul in Corinth that, quote, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Remember what King Agrippa said to Paul? In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So this is the persuasion that Paul is writing about. He's persuading people to be reconciled to God. Now, I want you to imagine that you are driving to a wedding with a friend. Let's say you're both in the wedding party. And for some reason, you already have your wedding clothes on, but you're dressed really nice, right? You're decked to the nines. And imagine you stop at a rest stop and have to use the bathroom. And on the way back to the car, your friend, he falls into mud. He gets his wedding clothes all muddy. And you know If he doesn't change his clothes, the bride and groom will never let him in to the wedding party, much less the wedding ceremony. And so what do you try to do as you're on the way? Well, you try to persuade him. Hey, let's stop. Let's get you some new clothes so you can get into the wedding and partake in the wedding party. Don't be shut out from the celebration. Well, Christian, you're headed to a wedding party. You're headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have your wedding garment on. Your robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But there are those who are next to you, and there are those who are around you who have filthy garments. And if they don't get new garments, they'll be shut out forever. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One measure of our love for others is if we are willing to tell them the truth. Are you willing to tell others the truth, no matter the cost? But the fear of the Lord not only tells us why we persuade others, it also tells us how we are to persuade others. Paul goes on in verse 11 to write this, "But what we are known, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." The topic that is in view is Paul's ministry. And Paul's ministry has been at the forefront of this letter, and it's been in the background of the letter. False teachers have made the Corinthians wary of Paul, and so the Corinthians are harboring these suspicions of Paul. And the commentators make the point that one of the suspicions they harbored against the apostle was around the issue of persuasion. In chapter 12, verse 17, one of their accusations against Paul is revealed that they thought he was crafty and got the better of them by deceit. But Paul wants the Corinthians to know that this is not true. When he persuades others, he's not deceiving others. To use the language of chapter 4, he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. He refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Why? Because he knows the fear of the Lord. He knows, to quote one of the commentators, he must appear or must be manifest before Christ in order to be judged for what he does and says. And so, Christians, we relate to others out of a fear of God. From whom do you desire approval or fear rejection? In whose eyes are you living? We reject earthly pragmatism, which would set worldly wisdom above biblical faithfulness. We embrace God's way as the best way. We reject compromise with God's word, which means rejecting, diminishing it so that its offense is taken away. And we reject adding to it so that its perfect purity is diluted. We embrace faithfulness to the message, no more, no less. We reject immoral living and we embrace the pursuit of godliness. We relate to others out of a fear of God. Now, we said that the topic that comes into view is Paul's ministry. The question that comes into view is, what are Paul and his co-workers? What are Paul and his co-workers? Are they genuine ministers of the gospel? The Lord sees all and knows the truth of all. The Lord is the judge of Paul and the one who commends Paul. And Paul hopes that the Corinthians will commend him as well and acknowledge what and who they are, genuine ministers of Christ. So he appeals to their consciences that they might accept him as an apostle. He appeals to what they know about his ministry, how he has conducted himself in his ministry, that they might receive him as they should. Earlier he wrote, "By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, Paul has passed the test. He's walked through the detector at the airport and it didn't beep. The background check came out okay. And because of that, they should receive him as the apostle, as a messenger of God. But they're struggling with this because they're under the influence of these so-called super apostles who have different standards, different qualifications for what makes a minister. Paul writes in verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Paul enters into a battle. He enters into a battle of boasts. The super apostles have something they boast in, and Paul has something he boasts in. And these boasts are radically different because each side would answer the question differently: what makes a genuine minister? And the question is for the Corinthians, well, who will you accept? These super apostles or Paul? How will they answer the question, what makes a genuine minister? And these questions are put before us as well. Who will we approve of? Who will you let influence you and your family? And furthermore, how will you influence others? What will you boast in and about? So let's consider these boasts. Paul writes that they boast about outward appearance. Later in the letter, he says that they're boasting according to the flesh. So for these super apostles, appearances and abilities are everything. The muscular build, the handsome look, the charisma, the presence, the dress, the voice. For them, their qualifications are Bridge Park and Hyde Park. And their qualifications, therefore, are man-centered. They think according to the mind of Samuel, who looked to Eliab and his tall and handsome appearance and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But what did the Lord say? "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The Lord looks on the heart. And the question in that passage was, who is the Lord's anointed? And the question in our passage is, who is the messenger of the Lord? Who is the messenger of the Lord? And again, this has application for all of us. Have those who you are allowing to influence you been tested? I'm not just talking about people you know and interact with, but people on social media that you watch, people on film that you follow. Has their character and their message been approved by trusted godly men and women or trusted ministries? Do you care about their character? Or are their values slithering past the doors of your mind and heart undetected on the wings of their crafty words and appearances. What matters to you? And does what matters to you matter to God? Some of you may be interested in future ministry or in positions of authority and responsibility, whether in the church or in the workplace or in the public sphere. And you may be very gifted in appearances and in abilities, but are you focused on keeping your heart? It's dangerous to have a platform when your giftings excel your character and when your talent outpaces your virtue. So, are you developing a plan to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Are you doing the things now so that you'll be ready when the Lord puts you in a position or when others come and ask you, hey, serve in this way? Moving on in our passage, in verse 13, Paul writes this: if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Well, in this verse, Paul continues to speak about his ministry so that the Corinthians understand his heart and his role as the Lord's messenger. Now, the word used here that's translated out of our minds is also used of Jesus by his own family in the Gospels. Mark tells us, and when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And you'll remember such a charge was leveled against Paul by Festus. Right? He says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. The big idea here is that Paul is sold out. He's sold out for Jesus and his people. He's living a life of total devotion to God that appeared nonsensical, even crazy, to the world. Isn't it true that living sold out for Jesus will look strange to the realms of family, tradition, and politics? So what does it look like for you to be sold out for Jesus? What would that look like? What does it look like in terms of your commitment to the spiritual disciplines? And listen to me here. If you are sold out for Jesus, you will also be sold out for his people. You cannot separate devotion to Jesus from devotion to his church. Could the body be separated from the head? Can the branch from the vine? Can the bride from the husband? So what would it look like in terms of your commitment to oikos, to discipleship? Some of us need to find ourselves being called crazy a little bit more. Some of us need to be more comfortable with being scoffed at and laughed at and smeared at. We got to live a sold-out life for Christ. But living a sold-out life for Jesus and his people is impossible without the right motivation. And this brings us to our second heading, the love of God. The love of God. Look with me at verse 14. Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Here Paul explains why he and his co-workers live sold out for Jesus and his people and why we can live sold out for Jesus and his people. The love of Christ compels. If a car does not have an engine, will it run? Mm-mm. If you are not compelled by the love of Christ, you will not live a life sold out for Christ. It's what we need to be able to live sold out lives. So what does Paul mean here by love of Christ? Well, there are two possible options. The first option is to understand the love of Christ as the love that we have for Christ. That's the first option. The second option is to understand the love of Christ as the love that Christ has for us. And that's the best option. If it is the love that we have for Christ, that will fail as a controlling motivation for a holy life. Why? Because our love ebbs and flows, waxes and wanes, strong one day, weak the next. But not so. Not so with the love that Christ has for us. What makes the Lamb love Mary so? The eager children cried. Oh, Mary loves the Lamb, you know, the teacher quick replied. Why does the Lamb love Mary? Because Mary loves the Lamb. We love because he first loved us. And that fact changes how you might respond to a sermon like this. You could say, preacher's telling me to be more sold out for Jesus. All right, I'll try harder. Put more effort in this week. But if you were to do that, you'd be making the mistake of relying on your love as the controlling motivation for your life. No, if you want to live more sold out for Jesus, you need to be seized. You need to be grasped by Christ's love for you. Behold, a glorious vision, mystic, wondrous, fair, burned itself in his spirit and abode forever there. Has the love of Christ burned itself into your spirit? Does it abode in your heart? Let me read a portion from the Valley of Vision, a prayer titled The Love of Jesus. The author writes, "But my love is frost and cold, ice and snow. Let his love warm me, lighten my burden, be my heaven. May it be more revealed to me in all its influences, so that my love to him may be more fervent and glowing. Let the mighty tide of his everlasting love cover the rocks of my sin and care." So the application, not to be redundant, but to be redundant, is to look to Christ, to drink deeply from his passion and his love. Do you need a fresh look at the Savior? And when we experience the love that Christ has for us, it's gripping. Think of a character named Marcus in a book called Quo Vadis, who has fallen in love with a woman named Lygia. And he says this. He says, "Since I have seen her, I know not what rest is. I know not what other desires are. I have no wish to know what the city can give me. I want neither women, nor gold, nor Corinthian bronze, nor amber, nor pearls, nor wine, nor feast. I want only her." And the Christian can likewise say, "Since I have seen Christ, I know not what earthly rest is. I know not what other desires are. I have no wish to know what this world can offer me. I want neither women, nor gold, nor bronze, nor pearls, nor wine, nor feast. I want only Christ and his glory." So what makes you tick? What sun does your planet revolve around? We want Christ. Now why? Why does the love of Christ have such power over us? When we ask that, we're really asking, what is this love that Christ has for us?
Paul gives us the answers. He writes, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." The love of Christ, friends, is made known in the death of Christ. Now, from a secular perspective, this is puzzling. Why should the brutal death of a Jewish man in the back quarter of the Roman Empire so control our lives 2,000 years later in the United States? That's puzzling, isn't it? But listen to what Cruz says. He says, "It was not the bare fact of Christ's historic death that moved Paul. It was his death understood in a particular way. It wasn't just the fact that he died like any other person. It was the significance of his death." And so how does Paul theologically understand Christ's death? Well, he understands Jesus to have died as a substitute. As a substitute. As a teacher substitutes saved my life. At least my job, right? Because if I can't be in the classroom, that poses a problem because my students are still there. So the substitute comes in for me and stands in my place and represents me. And Jesus went to the cross for me, where he died in my place on my behalf. Although he had done no wrong, he identified as if he was the rebel. And he experienced the price of our rebellion, the Father's wrath against sin. He died for all and in the place of all. And in doing so, his death parallels and it undoes Adam's sin. Adam, like Christ, stood in our place in the garden. And through his selfish act of self-love brought death to all men. But Jesus, the last Adam, through his act of selfless love, brought life and grace to all men. See him there, the God of love. See his heart, his flowing blood. Forth he goes for his love to wash her in crimson flood. It was his love that so moved him from heaven to earth, that drove him to the cross. It was his love that made him descend into the darkness of the grave. And it was his love that caused him to crack a new dawn over the dark and weary world. And this is the love that has so seized the apostle that he would give all for Christ and his people. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I read this story, the story of Telemachus this week. Not the son of Odysseus, but a Christian saint who lived in the 400s AD. And he traveled to Rome to stop the gladiator games, compelled by what he believed to be the call of God. And Tennyson, the author, writes of him, "There passed a crowd with shameless laughter, pagan oath and jest. He, all but deaf through age and weariness, muttering to himself the call of God." You can imagine Telemachus wading through this dirty and boisterous crowd as he journeys to the Colosseum where he's going to give his life to stop the shedding of innocent blood. And he's muttering to himself, "The call of God, the call of God, the call of God." And it presses him forward. And let me ask you this. What will be your controlling motivation when your heart grows cold and the Christian life becomes mundane? Because it will at times, right? We have spiritual highs, but then we have kind of just flatline. So what's going to be your motivation when the roads become muddy and you're just trudging on, moving through muck and mire? What will you mutter to yourself. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And if you're not a Christian, let me plead with you. Let me persuade you. Have you ever heard of such a God of love? Have you ever heard of such a sacrifice? All our stories echo it. They reverberate the sacrifice of Christ. Have you ever heard of such a passion for sinners such as yourself? The day is coming when you will stand before your King. For some of you, it may be weeks or years. For others, it may be decades. But in view of eternity, that day is soon. You will either meet him as a guilty rebel or as a pardoned, forgiven son. Or be reconciled to God. Come to him in faith, and he will not turn you away. Well, in the remainder of our passage, Paul speaks to the result of Christ's death, the purpose of his death, and therefore the purpose of our lives. Paul writes, "One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So the result, brothers and sisters, of Christ's death is that those for whom Christ died also have died. Now, what does that mean? Well, later in verse 17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So it means that those who are in Christ have died to their old lives. They've died to sin. The new birth involves the death of somebody. It involves the death of the old man shackled by sin. And because we have died to sin, we now truly live. Jesus submits himself to death. Isn't that amazing? The author of life willingly becomes the prey of death. He willingly becomes its prisoner so that he might defeat death and burst its bonds on our behalf. And here again, we look at the doctrine of union with Christ, which has been a theme in my previous sermons. I want you to notice this from our passage. He died so that we would die. He lives so that we would live. He died, we died. He lives, we live. You notice that? His Spirit brings us to share in his death and resurrection so that we experience death to sin and resurrection life. And we experience death to sin and resurrection life because it is his death and life that we are experiencing. It's his. Isn't this what Paul means when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ"? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'll be honest, I've always been baffled about that passage. What do you mean, Paul? You no longer live? You're writing the letter. What do you mean? It's not like Christ possesses him like a demon would possess somebody. But it's the fact that the very life he's animated by is the life that Christ has given him by his Spirit. So it's a new Paul. It's a Paul who's in union with Jesus. And that's why we live. Christ's death and resurrection were aimed at reordering the purpose of our lives. They were re-aimed at ordering the purpose of our lives. Sin disorders. It breaks down. It changes the correct function. The controlling mechanism of our lives outside of Christ is sin. And the ultimate aim of our lives outside of Christ is self. Sin and self. Now, we might mask those purposes and aims by altruistic motivations, but at the bottom, sin and self remain. What makes you tick?
money, pleasure. What really matters to you? Wealth, status, comfort, respectability. Around what do you organize your life? The weekend. What else? Who must you please? Me, myself, and I. In whose eyes are you living? The all-seeing eyes of social media. The faceless mob. That's what an unbeliever says, even if he doesn't say it. Earlier, I shared a little bit about Marcus. And later in the book, he encounters Christianity. And the author writes this. Marcus felt that if he wished to follow the Christian teaching, he would have to place on a burning pile all his thoughts, habits, and character, his whole nature up to that moment, burn them to ashes, and then fill himself with a life altogether different and an entirely new soul. And that's what Christ does, doesn't he? He fills us with his very life. It's as if he's reprogrammed us, as if he's written new code into us, as if he's fixed our compass. He changes the controlling mechanism of our lives. Sin and self are no longer the fundamental operating principles of a person's heart. It's now Jesus. He died and was raised so that he might secure your devotion to him. But what is your ultimate purpose? To glorify and enjoy God forever. Sin makes the fulfilling of that purpose impossible, but Christ fills you with a new life so that you can live, pursue it to that purpose. Now we can answer the questions from a Christian perspective. What makes you tick? The fear of God and the love of Christ. What really matters to you? The glory of God and the good of his people. Around what do you organize your life? The call of God in Christ. Who must you please? Christ and Christ alone. In whose eyes are you living? Coram Deo, before God. Christ. But the reality is that even as Christians, we can become distracted and we can wander from our purpose. We can in ways begin to echo our former lives under sin. We can begin to live for ourselves. But I think it comes back to this. I think it comes back to what it came down to for the Apostle Paul. You see, friends, for the Apostle Paul, it was the fact that for his sake, Christ died and was raised. That compelled him to live a godly life. It was for his sake that Christ died and was raised. When you grasp that, when you can say, it's for my sake that Christ died and was raised, then you will live for him. So, let me leave you with a question. Who do you live for? Is it Christ or is it self? Let's pray. Lord, if we could use all the ink in the entire world, as a hymn says, to write the love of Christ, we would drain the ocean dry. We'd never be able to. Lord, we ask that we would always be fascinated by his love, always be attracted by his love, always be compelled by his love. We ask, Lord, that it would be that which motivates us, that which mutters us, that which carries us on to glory. Let the love of Christ, O Lord, be the light of our life, the very heart that animates us, the very blood that runs through our veins. Christ's name we pray. Amen.